In our continuing survey through the Bible, we're in the book of Joshua this morning, and we're going to do a large picture overview of the book of Joshua. But before we do that, I wanted to just talk a little bit about the man Joshua, whom this book kind of centers around, but and it's also named by him. His birth name is actually Hoshea. We find that in Numbers chapter 13, verse 8, talking about the spies being sent into the land, and it mentions Hoshea, son of Nun. It's a name which means salvation and deliverance. At some point during Israel's captivity in Egypt, probably, and just throwing this out here, probably around 1490 BC, Joshua or Hoshea is born. And he comes from the tribe of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim is one of Joseph's two sons. He had Manasseh and Ephraim, okay? And so Joshua comes from this tribe. At some point, after leaving Egypt, Joshua begins to serve and be mentored by Moses. And it's at this point that, for some reason, and possibly... although we're not told, but possibly the Lord tells Moses, or Moses thinks this is a great idea and changes his name from his birth name to Joshua. And what he does is he basically adds on a way to, instead of just talking about salvation or deliverance, what Joshua means is the Lord is salvation. And so I'm trying to, a prefix. So Moses kind of adds like a little prefix for the Lord onto Hoshea's name, giving him Joshua. So the Lord is salvation. The Lord is deliverance. It's interesting because as Joshua would grow up to be this great leader for the nation of Israel, and he would be the one ushering the people into the promised land, the people and Joshua both needed to have a constant reminder that it's not man who is leading them into the promised land, but it is the Lord leading them into the promised land. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is deliverance. The Lord will fight your battles. The Lord will bring you into the promised land. The Lord does this for his people. We don't do it for ourselves. Joshua is seen on Mount Sinai with Moses when given the law. He's seen in, at the entrance to the tent of the meeting whenever Moses goes and talks to God face to face. We're told, especially in the names are getting mixed up this morning. I want to say Ezekiel, but it's Exodus. Exodus 33. Joshua is seen sitting outside of the tent of meeting, just kind of listening in, and also just kind of sitting in the presence of the Lord. As Pastor Tim shared also, Joshua was one of the 12 people sent in to spy out the promised land, remember? And then him and Caleb came back and like, dude, we can so take this. The Lord is for us. We have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. And now Joshua is going to be taking the people into the promised land after succeeding Moses as Israel's leader. So from the time that that they enter into the promised land of Canaan until his death. It's thought that Joshua basically served Israel for about 25 years, and dying at the age of 110. And again, this is possibly around like 1380 BC. Okay? As Moses is often referred to as a picture of Christ, so is Joshua. Jesus, in the New Testament, is another way of saying Joshua. So how you would say Jesus is Yeshua, okay? That's another form of Joshua. So Jesus' name means the Lord is salvation, the Lord is deliverance, right? And so just as Joshua promised and fulfilled that promise of leading the people into the promised land of God, so Jesus has come to faithfully lead his people, us, the church, right, all those who belong to him, faithfully into the promised land of God's inheritance. So, let's look at the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua details the establishment of Israel in the promised land. So, this is kind of just a map of what the promised land looks like back in that time period. Anyway, looks totally different now. Back in Genesis 12, remember from our study back then, God called Abraham to leave his country and to go into a land that God would show him, right? A land that God had set aside for himself and his people. Now, the time span between when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12 all the way through to Joshua just about to enter the promised land is about 685 years. That's a long time for people to wait for a fulfillment, right? I mean, hopefully they weren't, you know, I don't know. I got nothing. Anyway, in that time period, what was the Lord doing? Well, all through Exodus, right? All through Leviticus, all through Numbers, the Lord is building his nation. The Lord is teaching his nation, right? Teaching them how to be a people that belong to him. He's bringing them into covenant. He's teaching them how to walk by faith, right? But he's also extending this long period of grace to all those other nations in kind of the left side of the Dead Sea and Jordan River. He's sending grace to all those nations in hopes that some of them would come and repent and come to a saving knowledge of who he is. In a sense, you can say that, you know, it's been almost 2,000 years since Christ has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and we're patiently waiting for his return. Well, what is taking so long? Well, one is he is trying to build his church and lead us by faith and teach us how to live as his people, right? He's trying to purify his church. He's also waiting for all the nations to hear, or I should say all the people groups to hear of the gospel. And he's also extending this long period of grace to people in hopes that they will come to the saving knowledge of him. As the people stand before the Jordan River, God is preparing his people And to get across the river requires an act similar to the crossing of the Reed Sea, as we looked at that in their Exodus. And the Lord comes to Joshua and says, here's what I want you to do. I want the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant to step into the Jordan River, and I will take care of all the rest. And so the priests who are in charge of taking up the Ark of the Covenant pick it up, and they step into the water, and all of a sudden the water begins to part ways so that they're able to walk on dry ground. Now, this when you think of the Jordan River, don't think of like the river in Greenville. Or don't think of a little creek beside a house or something like that, right? It's not something that they can easily just hop, skip, and jump or whatever, right? During the springtime, when this is all taking place, the Jordan River overruns the banks today it's about a half mile in either direction. And the waters are rushing, and they are strong, so that if you step in it, you're quickly whisked away. We're told by our guide in Israel that the Jordan River was much larger than what it is even today. So think of this massive river that is separating the people from the Promised Land. And it says, I don't have a pointer here. Can I have that? Thanks. They say that, so the people are crossing right over here, okay? If you read in Joshua, when it talks about the Lord stopping the river, he says that it was stopped all the way up to Adam. There's about 20 miles difference between this span. So for over 20 miles, the Lord just stops this massive river so that all of his people could come through it. Now, this would be a total surprise for places like Jericho and Ai and everybody else, because it's during the flood season, and no one would suspect that their enemies would cross over this massive river in order to attack them, right? So the fact that they're coming over is a clear sign that the Lord is wanting to do something extraordinary. And he's trying to help his people understand that, look, just as crossing over into the Promised Land takes me, so is giving you victory through all of this. I am your salvation. I am your deliverance. I promised you I'd bring you into this land. I'm going to fulfill that promise. Another way he speaks about this is that once they enter into the land, we read about some different ceremonies going on. Up to this point, none of the men had been circumcised. And remember back from our studies of Genesis, circumcision was a part of entering into God's covenant. And so everyone crosses over into enemy territory, so to say. Okay, they're kind of sitting here. All right? And the Lord says, Joshua, hey, I want you to circumcise everybody. Meaning that all of their army was now going to be out of commission for a couple days. Circumcision isn't something that you just bounce back from, especially if you're, you know, a 40-year-old man or older, right? They also take time to celebrate the Passover. This is the first Passover that is going to be taking place inside the Promised Land, right? And we're also told, and it's just a short little verse here, we're also told that once they celebrated the Passover, the next day, the manna from heaven stopped. And so now they were fully dependent upon the Lord for everything. They had no idea how the crops would grow in the promised land, but they knew that, okay, well, for 40 years you've been giving us bread every day, so you're going to pull through. You're going to do this for us. So the first battle that they come to is Jericho. Jericho sat in the Jordan Valley about 800 feet below sea level. So hopefully you can see this. So this is the River Jordan, which flows into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea sits about 1,300 feet below sea level. It is the lowest point on Earth, okay? And just above that, about 500 feet, sits the city of Jericho. That's 800 feet below sea level. The city was a strategic location to overtake, much like the city of Ai. Can you kind of zoom back out? So I like this this chart because it kind of just, so here's Jericho here that they're taking over. The next battle we'll talk about is Ai. Capturing Jericho allows them to go into the land. Capturing Ai gives them the advantage of the high ground. The city seemed definitely massive as it had an outer wall and an inner wall protecting it. Okay? And Israel had to break through both walls. And the Lord's plan for defeating Jericho is definitely an act of irrational obedience. Right? So the Lord, who is mighty and majestic and awesome, sometimes he tells us to do things that we kind of scratch our head at and think, what are you talking about? Like, really, that's going to work? Really, that's what you want us to do, right? So the Lord appears to Joshua and says, here's how I want you to defeat Jericho. I want you to take some of your military men, and they're going to march. And right in the middle of them, you're going to have the priests that carry the ark, and you're going to have priests that blow trumpets. And then behind them are going to be other military men. And what you're going to do is you're going to walk around the outside of this city, and you're going to do it once. You're going to be blowing the trumpets. You're not going to be shouting anything. You're not going to be saying anything. You're just going to walk around listening to the trumpets. And then after you do that, you're going to go back home. Then you're going to come back and you're going to repeat this again for another 6 days. And then on the seventh day, what I want you to do is I want you to walk around the city seven times. And then on the seventh time, then I want you to shout in victory and watch what happens. That sounds like awesome. Like, we can do this, right? And they do. And on the seventh day, when they walked around seven times and they blew the trumpets and they shouted in victory, the walls came tumbling down. Everything was destroyed in Jericho except Rahab and her family, who God used to bring to help bring victory to the people. Rahab would live in one of these houses in the outer wall of the city. you can go to Jericho, and you can go to the ruins of Jericho, and archaeology is a wonder, and it produces many, many great finds. At the excavation sites of Jericho, what is labeled City 4, all the artifacts that they have found date back to about 1400 BC, which is the time, or around the time that this is all taking place. They show shows an outer wall and an inner wall with houses being built between the walls, such as Rahab's house, as Joshua 2:15 says. Additionally, burnt debris has been found among the rubble, as Joshua 6:24 says that Joshua burned, not only was the city destroyed, but the city was burned. Among the burnt debris, they have found carbonized grain, indicating that this particular destruction occurred in the spring harvest time. I mean, they found an abundance of carbonized grain, which means that this took place in the springtime of harvest, which what happens at Passover. You have Passover, and a couple of days later, you have the Feast of First Fruits, which is celebrating the harvest season, right? They also find broken pottery and household utensils, such things like that. Things that people who were had chances to leave would have taken with them, but this would suggest that there was an abrupt end to the life of the city. As we said, Ai sits above about 3,000 feet above sea level. It was destroyed in a similar irrational way, a way, though, that was totally rational to the Lord. And this gave Joshua and the people definitely the high advantage of protecting themselves and overtaking the rest of the land. And sometimes when we talk about the stories like this in Joshua or in the Old Testament, sometimes people just have a hard time seeing this view of God. Because, I mean, basically, Israel just goes in and lots of people die and towns are destroyed. And they kind of come to the conclusion sometimes, well, this God is no longer the God that we see in the New Testament, or that there's, you know, so there's the angry, ruthless killer God in the Old Testament and the compassionate Jesus God of the New Testament. And so how do we reconcile both of these things? Well, first, understand that God is God and he doesn't change. And so the God of the Old Testament is definitely the God of the New Testament that we see in Christ Jesus. So what really is going on here in these battles? I want to suggest four things quickly. I think first that the battles demonstrate God's justice over sin and his enemies. We don't fully understand God's ways, but we are called to trust in his ways. We are called to trust that his ways are just. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Canaanites have lived in rebellion against God and his kingdom values. To not bring justice upon the people, to not bring justice upon the earth, to not establish righteous values would make God an unjust king and would make his kingdom unrighteousness. Does that make sense? there has to be justice over sin. There has to be justice over wickedness. The battles also demonstrate, I think, God's faithfulness to his people and to his word. Since Abraham, God had been promising the people possession of the land of Canaan. And remember also what God told Abraham. Those who will bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. As Israel traveled towards the promised land, remember, in their wanderings in the desert, they were attacked quite a few times by people. It was an unprovoked battles and stuff, but they were attacked. All the groups that attacked them came from the land of Canaan. God has to protect his people. God promises to protect his people, right? If he doesn't protect us, that's not being faithful to his promise. That's not being faithful to his word. That's not being faithful to who he is. And so in a sense, a lot of these battles happen because God is being faithful to his people. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, do you harm, I will do harm. But notice, not everyone in the land passed away. Like Rahab and her families, right, were Canaanites. But what did they do? They blessed Israel, and so the Lord protected them. You read the story about people called Gibeonites. And they came, and they sought peace with Israel. And the Lord let them live. Those who bless you, I will bless. I think also we need to keep in mind that the battles demonstrate specific occurrences and not national policy for Israel. What kind of this conquesting feel of Joshua does not continue to happen all throughout the land or all throughout the Old Testament. It's only when they are attacked does Israel defend themselves, right? So God's not setting up national policy for them, like, okay, anyone that, you know, comes into the land, you know, just immediately kill, right? Once established, Israel was to portray God's kingdom values and likeness to its neighbors, just as the church is to display today. And also, I think the battles demonstrate what is to come when Christ returns and brings final judgment upon the world. The next time we see Christ won't be in a manger scene. Next time Christ returns is not going to be necessarily in peace. He's coming back to bring judgment upon the world for sin and unrighteousness and wickedness, right? Things we don't like to talk about, things that don't make us happy and feel good, right? But it's things that are true. And this is part of the reason why we go and share the gospel, to bring hope, to bring life, to bring salvation, not just for eternal life, but salvation from the coming destruction, right? So after the battles of Jericho and Ai, Joshua leads Israel to Shechem, where they've been commanded by God to reaffirm the covenant law and also the blessings and the cursing from the law. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses tells Joshua, look, when you enter into the promised land, you need to reaffirm the covenant with the people. And what I want you to do is I want half of all the tribes to stand on Mount Gerizim, and the other half to stand on Mount Ebal. And Joshua, I want you to stand in the middle. I want you to read the law. And I want the Ark of the Covenant and the priests that carry the Ark of the Covenant to be there as well. And what you're going to do is you're going to take huge stones and you're going to write the law upon the stones, setting them up for a memorial to the people that every time that they pass by them, they will see and they will know what the law is, what the covenant is. So this is Mount Gerizim right here. And you can't really see it clearly. Sorry about that. But this is Mount Ebal. And so half of the tribes stood on top of this mount, and the other half stood on top of this mount. And they would just proclaim the blessings from the Lord. And then they would proclaim the curses from the Lord, making everyone accountable to what is taking place, what is continually to be established. So they were hearing it, they were reading it, they were proclaiming it, right? All the different senses are coming in. We will kind of come back to this in the New Testament because it is upon the Mount of Blessing, which is what this is called, and this is called the Mount of Cursing. So it's upon the Mount of Blessing that the Samaritans in the New Testament would set aside and say, this is really the mountain of God, and they would build their temple upon up here. And so part of some of this structure is from the temple of the Samaritans. But we'll talk about that in the New Testament. So as they're setting aside the covenant, a similar experience, and they then go and divide the lands. I didn't put a map up here of that because typically in your Bibles, you have in your map section, you have a map of showing all the, you know, where all the tribes kind of go to. And so Joshua sends all the tribes home so they can go to their land. Then at the end of Joshua, he calls them all together to renew the covenant once again. The covenant renewal in Joshua is strong because by the end of Joshua, it was about the third time that the covenant was renewed. Maybe suggesting that Joshua really isn't a book about conquest, seize the day type of thought or understanding, but more of about the Lord God Almighty settling into his land, establishing his people, covenant people, and bringing about his kingdom authority upon the earth. It's about God basically moving into the neighborhood, so to say, moving in and saying, this, I of all places on the earth, I have set aside this spot, this location for my kingdom. Any questions on that? Yeah. So Joshua actually put a curse on Jericho and basically said, look, if anyone rebuilds Jericho, it will be at the cost of your firstborn son and also the cost of your second son. In, I believe it's 1 Kings, there was actually a king that decided to rebuild the city of Jericho. And it did cost him both his firstborn and secondborn son. So outside of the biblical period, yes, there were other times that Jericho was rebuilt. Jesus talks about Jericho in the New Testament, but there's some thought that because there's other evidences of cities around Jericho that were built. So if it was not on that same exact location, it was around there. Yeah, but today is just is nothing. The ruins of Ai, they can't really locate. They really don't know where it was, but the thoughts or the areas that they think it is, all they find is just a heap of mess, which is how Scripture says Ai was left as a heap of rubble. One of the most famous scriptures in Joshua and probably the Bible is choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? How many of you guys have that hanging in your house somewhere? I think we once did. You buy it on t-shirts and coffee mugs and bumper stickers and wallpaper on your laptops and or maybe even in your house. And you know, it's a verse that definitely stands out. I wanted to briefly just take a look at this. At this verse, because I often wonder myself, what are we supposed to choose? Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Choose what? Is there a choice in the matter? Do we get it to decide? And serve the Lord how? What's that mean? Am I to serve him dinner? Am I to serve him with flowers? Serve him with papers? Like what? Right? Because like the word serve means different things for us, right? The word serve here in the Hebrew that is being used is evad in the Hebrew. And it means to serve, but it also means to cultivate, be enslaved to, and it also can mean to worship. And so then I think the command becomes, because choose this day who you will serve is a command, so I think the command then becomes, choose this day who you will worship, who you will be enslaved to, or who you will be, or what you will be enslaved by. Choose this day how your life will be cultivated. So the choices that Joshua is offering to the people is first the choice of the Lord himself. Right? That's what kind of taking place in Joshua 24 verses 2 through 13 is that he's recounting for the people all that the Lord has done. And so based on what the Lord has done, make a decision today. Choose. You want him in your life. Or he says, now therefore, in verse 14, so fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river. But if it is evil in your eyes, if you have no desire to serve the Lord, then choose. Choose today. Whether the gods of your fathers, or the gods of the Amorites, the Canaanites, or it is the Lord that you want to serve. But as for me and my house, we have already made that choice. We are going to serve the Lord. See, after each battle occurred, the Israelites were to destroy the idols of the Canaanites, so that the idols did not become snares of enticement and be put into practice. Now Joshua caused the people to completely remove the idols that remained hidden in their life, the idols that they have possibly kept secret all this time, idols that will compete for their wholehearted devotion to the Lord. He says, put away the gods that your father served. So either there was a tendency for them to worship these things, or there was evidence that these things were still in existence within their lives. And so this is the emphasis that Joshua brings. This is choose. The Lord is offering you a choice today. Choose. You're here because of him. You're here for him. But so he's saying to you, choose. Who do you want? Our obedience to God and trust in God and love for God requires us to choose such obedience and trust and love towards God. We cannot do any of these things wholeheartedly if half of our heart is continually bent towards other things that sit in the place that is reserved only for God. Now, as we said many of times, look, not everything that the world offers is evil or is even in opposition to God, like work or money or possessions or achievements or things like that. The opposition comes, the evil comes, when these things take the place of God in our lives. When we hold them up and say, well, this job, this career is who I am. This is my identity. Or I'm running after this particular thing. I'm going to give my whole life for this thing. Instead, what the Lord wants to do is say, look, you know, your identity is in me. Let me lead you to have these things. Let me lead you in making these decisions, right? Kind of what Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, right? Either we end up worshiping the Lord with our lives, or we end up worshiping everything else but the Lord. So we need to make a definitive choice. I think as those of us who follow the Lord, we need to remember the choice that we have made and maybe even make it yet again. Maybe make it a continual choice each day. We need to leave behind the allure of our past. Right? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so our past has been crucified with Christ. It's on the cross, and so we're called to leave it there, not to bring it back to life, but we're called to leave it there. That's not just the physical presence of our past, but the memory and the allure of it, the enticement of it is done with. It no longer has a hold on you. It's no longer a part of you. And so just leave it go. Now, we can't necessarily do it without the Lord's help. In fact, the Lord's power and intervention and strength, right? We constantly remind ourselves that it is he who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith, right? So we're depending on him to keep that past as far away as possible, to keep that those things that we used to do as far away as possible. Also, we're relying on him to plant in us and affirm in us and build in us his identity, right? Because our identity is in Christ. So the Lord says, choose this day. And so we say, choose this day in Christ Jesus. It is he who we will worship and serve and cultivate our life. It's he that our house is to live for. It is he that we are to pass on to others, fathers and mothers and grandparents. Right? We are to pass on this legacy. We are to pass on these things. Right? As we worship him and love him, trust him and obey him, he will lead us into the promised land of eternity. He is our salvation. He is our deliverance. We surrender everything to him because without him, we are nothing. And so if anything, the story of Joshua is calling again the people to rest in the sufficiency of who God is. Rest in the abundance of God's life for you. He will fight for you. He will give you victory. He will set you free. He will provide everything that you need. Rest in that. Live in that. His land is so much better than any land that we can conjure up ourselves.